Have you ever applied for a job that to you sounded really great? Really excited about it. I mean, it was right down your alley. It was the thing that you most wanted to do in life. You know, it just sounded like it was custom made for you. Ever apply for a job like that and then you get the big phone call? Congratulations, you got the job. You're all excited and you go to the office and you do all the customary orientation stuff and they give you the job description and walk you through the job description and, well, none of that was in the interview. You didn't talk about doing any of this stuff, all these unpleasant items. Where did that come from? And then you get down to the bottom of the job description, you get that last bullet, which, you know, employers use as the catch-all in case they miss something in all the other ugly bullets, you know, and all other duties as assigned. Ever had that happen to you? Maybe I'm the only one. Job descriptions are important little documents, aren't they? You know, they, without them, members of the company, they mill around and go about doing, you know, whatever it is they think they're supposed to do with no consistent guidance necessarily and no coordination with others. You know, but with them, everyone knows what to do, when to do it, and who to tell it to when they do it or don't do it. They may not like what's on the list or find it easy to do, but they can't say they don't know what their duties are. Job descriptions are useful in the corporate world of employment and business and commerce. And they're useful in the corporate world of the church. So this morning we're continuing our study of the book of Ephesians, study which we've called corporate Christianity, because we're focusing on the collective, the group, the corporate nature of what it means to follow Christ. And we're focusing this morning on this notion of job descriptions. That is, what is our job as a member of the gathering of Christ, of the family of Christ, of the body of Christ, of God's corporate community, of His people? We find that God's plans don't stop just with us being saved. Rather, He has jobs for us to do. And He has been faithful to describe just what those jobs are, and particularly there are two. If you're taking notes this morning, this is our outline. Number one, that as Christians, we are called to preserve the unity of the church. Preserve the unity of the church, to be unified. And number two, as Christians, it's our job, our responsibility, to serve the church until she matures and reaches its fullness. To serve the church until she is mature. Those are our first two points, and then we'll do a third point, which is really our performance evaluation. So how are we doing? If there's a job description and it's useful, then the evaluation is attached, right, to the description. So that's our plan this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. What does He ascended mean, except that He also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. But instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up unto Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Amen. Well, our first point. It's our first responsibility. It's people who participate in the corporate world of God, in His church, in His body, to preserve the unity of the church. That's the first responsibility that Paul is sort of highlighting here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And it's really a logical thing for him to apply. He says, therefore, or then, preserve the unity. It's logical because of what he's done in the first three chapters. He's talked in the first three chapters principally about how it is that Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, has made for himself one new humanity. One new man, one new people out of Jew and Gentile. They have access to God the Father by the same Spirit. They are now one nation. They're one building. You remember all of those images that Paul was using in those first three chapters. All of that great theology. That this is what God is doing in the world. He's building His church, and He's using the church as the focal point for His glory and His wisdom. And so it's natural then when we come to these first few verses that Paul says, look, walk worthy of the calling you have received. That calling is their oneness in Christ and to bring glory to Christ through being a unified church. So verse 3 gives us a sense of the importance of the unity of the church. Paul says it's so important that the saints at Ephesus are to make every effort to keep the unity. They are to spare no expense. At all costs, they are to give themselves to being this one body. You see the emphasis on unity also in verses 4 through 6. Seven times in those verses, Paul uses the adjective one. You see that seven times. I mean, do you think he wants them to understand their oneness, their essential union with each other in Christ? Consider the nouns that Paul uses with this adjective. They are one body, one spirit, there's one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. I mean, I think we can see a couple of things from the way in which the apostle is exhorting them to unity based upon these things. First of all, we see that our oneness is ultimately grounded in the work of God Himself. We're in one body because it's the one Spirit who places us in this body. And there is one God and Father of all, who rules over all. He dwells especially in the church and rules especially in the church, but He rules over all. His glory pervades all of creation, all the cosmos. There is just one God, the Father of all. And there's one faith and one baptism because there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ. It's through faith in Him that we're saved. And when we are baptized into Him. And this faith and this baptism are signs of initiation, really. Initiation into the new eternal life, which comes by faith. And initiation into the church. Church membership through baptism. Baptism in the Spirit, but also baptism by water. You know, that is a sign of our being joined together. We see that the three persons, when we see the three persons who come later this morning to be baptized, we're seeing what Paul is here writing. They come, like all of us who've been baptized and joined the Lord's church, to make this profession that there is but one Lord. And there is but this one Spirit who has changed them and given them a new heart and united them to Christ and now is uniting them to the church. And to make this profession, then, that there is but one God. So when we see them buried in their sins with Christ by immersing them in the water and then raised out of the water, we are seeing with our eyes the gospel we preach with our words. We are seeing these people profess that what Christ has promised, He has done in their lives and in their soul. And in doing so, they confess their oneness with God and oneness with His people, the church. Well, secondly, we see also that our oneness is in the doctrinal essentials of the faith. Paul doesn't say we're to be one in musical tastes or one in color preferences for the carpets or even our desire for a certain style of preaching or a certain teacher. I mean, in 1 Corinthians, Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for that very thing, dividing themselves up over their preferences for a particular teacher. Here, Paul lays stress on the things that are essential to making us Christians. The body or church, the Spirit of God, our hope in Christ, which is the hope of forgiveness and reconciliation with God and eternal life with God. You know, the Lord himself, faith, baptism, the nature of God. So Paul is talking about those most fundamental of teachings, those things that establish the church, those things that establish the faith. He's not being exhaustive, but he is majoring on the major. He's stressing unity in what we teach. He's not saying all Christians must feel the same way. They must have the same kind of reaction to various issues or must have the same interest in this or that thing. No. Some of us are conservative politically, others of us are liberal. Some of us like the Cardinals, others of us were rooting for the Detroit Tigers. You know, some of us like snorkeling and diving, others of us prefer to be dry. You know, Paul is not saying, Pastor Dave, we had to be united in all of those things. He is saying, though, in the fundamental, eternal truths about God, there must be unity. How did Jesus put it in his prayer in John 17? Praise to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is true. Our unity is found in a common understanding of what it means to be a Christian as it's revealed in God's word. And there is no unity apart from that. At least no lasting, biblical, strong unity. We can pretend to be unified by papering over differences, but when the rubber meets the road, when things get hot, that kind of unity will pull apart. That kind of unity will be burned up. That kind of unity will not last. Well, I wonder if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. I wonder what all this talk of unity sounds like to you. I mean, you're probably like me. You can look around and see that there are churches on nearly every corner. It doesn't speak much of unity. And you are probably like me. You probably know churches that have had bitter fights over the color of the carpet. You know, and have split themselves and torn themselves apart over things as inconsequential as that. It might surprise you to know that all of us here who are Christians actually agree with you. That state of affairs is quite tragic. And nobody knows the pain of that state of affairs like those who have lived through it. As loved ones and friends have been suddenly sort of pulled apart from us. So we understand more than anybody, more than you can hopefully understand as a non-Christian just watching us, we understand how profoundly harmful, painful such breaking apart is. And we understand that it misrepresents the truth of reconciliation found in Christ Jesus. But having said all that, my non-Christian friend, please do not miss something else that is eternally important amidst all of our failings and faults to be unified the way Paul is talking about here. Even when we fail to preserve an obvious, visible unity, in most every case, the parties who divide go on believing in these very essential truths of Christianity that we've been talking about. Every true Christian believes that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And every true Christian believes that Jesus is Lord and that he proved that he was Lord by dying and being raised again on the third day. What you must ask yourself is, given that kind of agreement about what is true, what God has done and who God is, what does that mean for you? Don't stop at just looking at whether or not Christians are united in some obvious way or whether or not they appear to you to be divided. Press past that to the eternal questions that Christians all over the world agree on and ask, what does that mean for me? Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did he die? Why was he raised again on a third day? And why do all kinds of people all over the world agree on that? He did it because of your sin and my sin. Our sins separate us from a holy and righteous God in whose image we are made. Our sins make us enemies to God. Our sins are a declaration of our opposition to God, our resistance to His rule, our disregard for His power and His holiness. And because of that, our sins earn us the wrath of God. And if we die in our sins, we will die and face a God who is angry with us because of our sins. And a God who has pledged Himself to deal eternally with our sins. We would perish in hell. But Jesus died and rose again to pay for you and I, for all who would turn from their sins and believe in Christ. He died for us so that we would not face the wrath of God. His death satisfies God's wrath on our behalf. He took our place on the cross. And through repentance from sin and faith in Christ, trusting that God's wrath is satisfied on His own Son, we may be reconciled to God and saved, rescued from the wrath of God. This is why He did it. And those are the set of facts that you have to press toward and see this morning. Do you see that? Do you see your need to repent of your sins and to place your faith in Jesus Christ? Without respect to whether or not we appear unified, that's a truth that you will be held accountable for. And so we beg you, while it is day, while it is still light, to turn from your sins and follow Christ in faith. If you want to know more about how to do that, talk with me, talk with any of the staff and the elders here, talk with the Christian friend who brought you. There's nothing more that we would like to do than to tell you this glorious truth of how you can be rescued from the wrath of God and go on to delight in God forever. Well, that's our first point. Christians are to preserve the unity of the church. Our second point, Christians are responsible to serve the church until it matures and reaches its fullness. That's really what Paul is describing for us in verses 7 through 16. In verses 8 and 10, we're told that Christ came to earth. He descended and He rose from the earth. He ascended, and that in the process He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. There's been a lot of speculation about those verses. I mean, on those mere verses, there's some people who have developed a whole sort of theology that says that Christ was tortured in hell for 3 days and all kinds of other bizarre things. That's not what Paul says here. What is actually said is that Jesus gave each Christian grace as He apportioned it in verse 7. Then Paul quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, in verse 8. And then in verses 9 to 10, it's as if the apostle is struck by a realization that in order to say that Christ ascended, it's brought to mind the fact that he descended, that He was incarnated. And then without sort of thinking about the rest of what he was arguing, he meditates on that a little bit. And it goes back to Psalm 18, which is a picture of God Himself ascending the hill of Jerusalem and bringing with Him His people. So Paul, it breaks into Paul in a fresh way, it seems, that this Christ who ascended was also the one who descended and is also God. What he wants his readers to understand that Christ is God. That Christ is the Savior. And that Christ has done a wonderful thing. In His train, He has brought His people. He saved His people. And more than that, He has left with His people special gifts. And that's what he's talking about here. That Christ has left these gifts. So in verse 11, he tells us that Jesus gifted some people differently. Some he gave to be apostles, some prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. All of these are sort of teaching functions in the church. And he gives these people as gifts to the church. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service. In verse 12, Jesus intends these people who teach in the church and their gifts to be used for the service of other people. The gifts are not for their personal popularity or their personal edification and benefit, but for the equipping of the saints. So here's the flow of thought. God gave gifted men to the church so that they would prepare others who in turn would go about doing ministry and service. And he does all of that so that in verses 12 through 14, the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So those of us who teach do so in order that all Christians are equipped and prepared to serve one another so that the church reaches her full maturity in Christ. Now, Christian, I wonder if you've ever really considered that God's plan for your maturity, your growing to be more like Jesus Christ, is not, underscore, exclamation, bold, italic, not. Fundamentally, you're having regular, personal, private, quiet times. I wonder if you realize that God's plan for your growth and maturity is not primarily what you do while alone to satisfy your own spiritual preferences, tastes, and needs. Do you realize that the quiet times actually are not explicitly commanded anywhere in Scripture? And I know that sounds weird to most of us. That's because our current Christian culture places so much emphasis on our personal relationship with Jesus and our personal spiritual growth. And our culture teaches us to be consumers who go out into the spiritual marketplace and grab those things sort of custom fitted for our desires. So to say that the New Testament doesn't explicitly command quiet times and personal devotion sounds weird. Right? Okay. All right, y'all out there? But we could go through letter after letter in the New Testament and show example after example where Paul or some other writer stresses the importance of what we're doing here, our lives together. And we can go through letter and letter in the New Testament and never find explicit command repeated for us to have quiet times. No, it seems that Paul, in this chapter of Ephesians 4 in the New Testament, lays stress on our lives together. I mean, remember, when the Ephesians received this letter, they couldn't go to Books and Hobbies, or Hobbies and Books, or they couldn't go to the Christian Enlightenment Center and stand in the Bible section and sort of pick out, well, I want an NIV study Bible, or I want a Thompson Chain reference, but in the New King James. You know, they didn't have that. This letter was to be read, as it is here, in the hearing of the gathered people. There weren't sort of personal, leather-bound, sort of monogrammed, initial Bibles for people to purchase. The parchment was expensive. How did you hear the word of God? You heard the word of God in the assembly of the people, when you gathered together with the other saints, and when someone read the letter from Paul and maybe did a brief homily, maybe did a brief commentary on what was there. There were no printing presses. We had to live together. And so it's not surprising that Paul lays stress then on the use of these gifts in the body, and the body then serving one another, being outward in its service. It seems from Ephesians 4 that God's primary plan for our spiritual growth is your serving other Christians in the church. What the Bible encourages and commands is that we live the faith out together as one. Now, don't stop reading and studying your Bibles. Don't stop having personal times of prayer. That's good stuff. I'm not discouraging that. And you know how your life seems all the more stale when you don't do that. Study God's word, meet with God, but meet with God in the presence of his people more regularly than you think. And understand that God's plan for maturing you centers primarily on being together with his people. You see the efficiency and the effectiveness of that? So I serve others and they grow. And while I serve others, others are serving me and I grow. You see how God's plan helps to make sure that no one gets left out. His plan is for the whole church to grow. Now, I may grow wonderfully sitting in my study for hours at a time, looking at God's word, reading various commentaries, reading great books. I may accumulate lots of knowledge, etc. But God's plan is not for me to do that. God's plan is for me to serve you, for you to serve others, for us all to be served, so that no one's left out, so that we all grow to be mature like Christ. It's really a divine plan, isn't it? If I did it my way, just with my quiet times, I may grow, but I'm guarantee you that there will be many of you sitting out here who will not, who will struggle, who need the company of being with other Christians to sharpen you as iron sharpens iron, who will draw greater encouragement from hearing in a small group setting the word expounded than you will struggling alone. And God's plan is perfect here. I serve you, you serve others, someone serves me, we all grow into the fullness of Christ. So that's God's job description for us. That we be unified and that we grow. We grow to maturity. Okay, now the performance evaluation. How are we doing? I will suggest a few questions for us to think about. What you might do is imagine that this is your performance evaluation time with your boss at work, and you've got this nice little form that has all these little things down there that you're supposed to do, and on a scale of 1 to 10, you're to rate yourself. So on a scale of 1 to 10, how are we doing at these things? Here we go. Number one. First thing Paul tells the Ephesians is remembering that they were responsible to pursue unity, that their first task under that responsibility in verse 2 is to be completely humble. On a scale of 1 to 10, how are you doing at being completely humble? Are you completely humble? It's a tough question, especially with that word completely in it. You know, I can imagine sometimes where I do it well, but I'm also aware of a lot of times where, you know, I'm not completely humble. Nothing destroys the unity of the church or any relationship like pride. Pride is our deadliest foe. It wars against our individual souls, and it wars against the church. Nothing destroys the witness of Christ like pride. Pride will not admit it's wrong. Pride says things like, you know, I'm sorry if that offended you, as if the problem was with the other person. You know, hey, you were cool, but they just responded wrongly to what you said or did. No, real complete humility would say something like this. I spoke harshly to you. I was unloving when I said those things. I wanted to wound and hurt you. I wanted to control you. Those things were proud and selfish and hurtful. Will you forgive me? See the difference? And pride also will not regard the needs of others. I mean, pride claims for itself the right of first place. You know, pride sounds like this. You know, they can have this or that thing once I've had my needs met. That's pride, as though the world centers on and revolves around you. And pride destroys the unity of the church and relationships because the person with pride fundamentally exalts himself in his own eyes or herself and exalts themselves over everyone else. It's a kind of entitlement mentality. I deserve this or that thing. When, beloved, if you're a Christian and you know like I know, the one thing you deserve is an agonizing, eternal punishment of God in hell. That we earned. Forgiveness we got through grace. And remembering that should keep us humble. Now, truth be told, I know my own heart. And there are some who will say to you, Pastor, the BD is humble. I think they're meaning to be sincere, but they don't know me like I know me. They don't know how my flesh rises up. They don't know how I'm pricked and what pricks me necessarily. They don't know how I grit my teeth and lock down and dig my heels in and say, you know what, it's just this far, we ain't going no far. Proud. And I have to be careful that I don't settle for being thought of as humble rather than working to crucify my flesh and to bring my heart before Christ and work to be humble. And the great difficulty is, in these kinds of virtues, we will be tempted and satisfied to be simply thought of as this or that, rather than actually being this or that. I mean, when Paul says that they are to be humble, they are to walk with all lowliness and meekness. They are to realize that it's better to suffer wrong from others than it is to commit wrong against them or to fail to forgive them. So how are you doing this morning? You put your needs before other people? Are you thinking of yourself as fundamentally more important than the church? Are you humble this morning? Are you proud? Do you stop to remember that the Bible says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble? If you do, praise God, continue in that. You are on your way to complete humility. If you're not, you're failing at the job description so far. Let us all grow in this kind of humility. Secondly, the Bible commands that we be gentle, also in verse 2. Are you gentle? Our unity as a congregation depends on our being gentle with one another. You know, are you gentle or are you something of a porcupine? You know, porcupines are sort of hard to hug. You know, every approach you get pricked and stuck and jabbed. You know, by its very nature, it creates space. You know, nobody unifies with a porcupine. Well, are you gentle or are you prickly? You know, it's funny. These two virtues here are virtues that are embodied nowhere better than when it's embodied in Christ. And so little description we're really given of Jesus, self-description anyway. But this one he gives us, Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. What does he say of himself? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Paul is exhorting the Ephesians to be like Jesus in these first two virtues. And he's exhorting us to be like Jesus as well. Are you gentle with one another? A third question, verse 2 again. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Is your fuse short? Are you always ready to explode? Are you always ready to get yours? To exact revenge, to tell someone a piece of your mind? Or do you have the kind of self-restraint of your own mind and emotions that's patient with people? I'm not denying that we will be offended. I mean, anytime you get 400 sinners under one roof, there's going to be offense. Rather, do you bear such offense? Do you bear with the weak? Do you bear with those who are in tumult? Are you patient? Do you reserve or disavow any right to justice and vengeance and exercising, you know, your power? Are you patient? Are you bearing with others? The fourth question. Look at verse 3. We mentioned this earlier, but it's worth mentioning again. Paul says very emphatically, very urgently. When you read these first three verses, you see the sense of Paul's urgency. I urge you then, brothers. And then here, make every effort to dwell in peace, to dwell in unity, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. That's how he puts it. How are you doing on this? How are we doing on this? Are we making every effort to dwell together in unity? Are we holding some back? Are there some steps we could take that would preserve unity that we are neglecting to take for whatever reason? I mean, Paul leaves us no excuse here when he says make every effort. I mean, it came to mind to me. I mean, he's saying if a brother wants your shirt, give him your coat. If he slaps you on one cheek, turn and give him the other cheek also. If you have to walk 1 mile with a brother to strive to win him, walk two. Make every effort. That's our calling. How are we doing? On a scale of 1 to 10. And it's interesting. He uses this image of bond of peace. Imagine being stuck together with a cement of peace. We're bound together, tied together tightly with a rope called peace. I mean, are you sticky this morning? Or are you the weak link in the rope? How are we doing? A fifth question. Are you building others up in the body of Christ? We meditated on this earlier. Our job is to serve others. We are to live an others-directed life. We are to be turned out of ourselves and to be turned out to others. That's the imagery we see, you know, in those latter chapters there. Now, are you maturing? Are others around you maturing? If you're not maturing as a Christian, beloved, then something is wrong. Verses 13 and 14 make it clear that spiritual growth for a Christian is a normal thing. It's also normal to be an infant at some point. We see that in verse 14. Even Jesus came as a babe who had to grow and learn and be taught, humanly speaking. But it's equally normal for Christians to progress in maturity in Christ's likeness. If you're not growing, ask yourself whether or not it's because you're not connected to the body of Christ and serving others as you ought. Is it because you are not, as verse 16 says, joined together with other parts of the body and doing your part of the work to build up the body in love? Have you been thinking of the faith and of your walk in primarily individualistic terms? Most Christians do not grow, I'm convinced as a pastor, in my few years as a pastor, do not grow because some essential part of the body of Christ is not operating as intended. Those who have that gift that God intends to cause them to grow have decided not to plug into the body. You know, it's sort of like trying to speak without your tongue or trying to think without your brain. These things are essential, and each of you are essential to the proper and healthy functioning of Christ's body. Serve. November 4th and 5th, we're going to have the ministry fair. There'll be tables littered through the gym with tons of ways to serve each other. Come out to the fair, whether it's 10 minutes or an hour. Look around. Gather information. Pray about where and how you will serve the body of Christ here at First Baptist Church. A final question. Do you speak the truth in love? See that in verses 14 and 15. That's a good question, isn't it? Most of us tend to fall off on one side or the other. And a wee bit more truth than we do love. A wee bit more love than we do truth. And actually, neither of those poles are the genuine thing. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of angels and have not love, I'm a clanging gong, a resounding cymbal. So speaking in and of itself is not essential. And conversely, saying that we love and that we and then refuse to speak the truth to others isn't love at all. Proverbs says, open rebuke is better than secret love. So it is this balance of speaking in love that is God's plan to make us grow. Look how critically important it is. Verse 14 says that we need to grow so that what? We will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness, literally the dice playing of men in their deceitful scheming. Then verse 15 gives the antidote, the medicine for this problem of being an infant, of bouncing around after every fad, of being vulnerable to false teachers. The medicine, the antidote for this problem in verse 15 is speaking the truth in love, literally truthing in love. When we do that, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Growth for the Christian is normal. And the normal way in which God intends for us to grow, beloved, you see this, is our words to each other. Our words are the normal way in which God conveys his grace. The way he prunes and nurtures us. The way he corrects and turns us. The gifts that he gave to the church in verse 11, all of them speaking gifts. All of them teaching gifts. The words that we share are the material that God uses to build us up in his body. Now, at the very least, this means that we need to give ourselves to talking to each other more often. And talking to each other more widely. And talking to each other about more spiritual things as opposed to more earthly and temporal things. Discuss that book you're reading. And be humble enough for someone to say, I don't know, that guy may not be the best guy to read spiritually. You know, discuss the kinds of what you're reading in Scripture. Learn from each other. Share from each other. Build our lives together in this way, because as we do this, we will all grow and mature. More of our comments need to be words of encouragement. And if we're working to be completely humble, we won't mind receiving words of correction and rebuke. How will I conquer my pride if no one points it out to me? How will I grow in patience if those around me don't lovingly speak to me about the ways they see impatience in my life?
Well, how will you know that I'm bearing with you in your struggles and faults if I don't lovingly speak to you, that I'm more concerned about your long-term spiritual welfare than I am about my short-term needs and rights? I mean, can you grow like you ought to if you never entertain the idea that you need correction from others, that your perspective on yourself may not be complete? And will others mature if we don't teach them, if we don't use our words to stretch them, to coach them, to affirm them, to give them feedback and counsel? And how will our words matter like this if we are not meaningfully and trustingly united with each other in fellowship of Christ's body? If we're not close enough to speak to one another lovingly, we're not living in a manner worthy of our calling. First Baptist Church, how are we doing? On a scale of 1 to 10, preserving unity, encouraging each other to grow into the maturity of Christ. How are we doing? Would we get a raise? Or would we, on our evaluation, give lots of excuses? Would Jesus be all that impressed with our excuses? How are we doing? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this, your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would bury it deeply in our hearts, that it would root and grow, and that we would flower in maturity. We pray that you would preserve the unity of this church, and in our unity, that we would display the wonders of your redemption. And we pray, O Lord, for not only our unity, but we pray for the unity of all those churches who claim your name. And we pray that not only should individual congregations be unified, but there would be unity between congregations, such that again the glory of your coming and your death and your resurrection and your ascension, the truth of your gospel, would be seen and known by all. Oh, do this, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.